What's the best story you've ever heard? My guess is that if I were to hand out a piece of paper and ask you to all fill it in, I would probably get about as many answers as there are people. In fact, I might even get more. The reality is that's a pretty subjective question, but Charles Dickens, I assume a name that most of you are familiar with, unequivocally said the greatest story ever told is found in Luke chapter 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. And it's a story that I know all of you are familiar with. The father has two sons, the older son and the younger son. And the younger son says to dad, let's pretend like you're dead. Give me my inheritance now. I'm going to go out and enjoy life. And he goes out and he spends his money. And soon a famine comes. And once the famine comes, he has no money. And he finds himself forced to feed the hogs. And as he's feeding the pigs, he's struck with the reality that his father's servants are living better than he is. And so he formulates this confession and he begins his pursuit back to his dad's house. And his dad, who's waiting every day to see if his son might come, sees him from a long distance off. And the father does something old men in the first century culture never did. He runs and he throws his arms on his son, and his son begins his confession. And his dad says, no. No time for confession. This is time for excitement. And he calls back to the home and he says, we need to get a new robe and new sandals and a ring on his finger. We need to throw this grand party because that he who was lost is now found. And as the party is going on, the older brother who had remained out in the field working hears the party. He comes, and when he finds out what the party's about, he becomes angry. How could dad throw a party for him? And he refuses to come in. And finally, the father is forced to go and to seek out his older son and to say to his older son, you don't understand. He who was lost is now found. We need to rejoice. The point that Jesus is making in Luke chapter 15, in fact, he is very clear. The point is that we need to rejoice when those who are lost are found. But I must admit, part of this story hit me this week that hadn't before. And I know that maybe I'm reading too much into it, but why did the father let the son go? He had to have known what was going to happen to the son. He undoubtedly knew that if his son went and pursued all of these pleasures, the result almost certainly would be pain. Why does he let him go? Why does God let you go? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the book of Romans? And we're picking up this story, beginning in verse number 18. We turn to this subject that I know isn't most of our favorite story. He begins by saying the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. Can I stop there for a second? What does he mean by the wrath of God? Now, my guess is that most of us, when we think of wrath, we think of something to this effect. It's that cataclysmic wrath, the fire coming down from the brimstones of heaven and blowing up parts of the world. It's Christ returning. It's that last day in which there will be eternal and cataclysmic judgment. Is that the only definition of wrath? Now, to be fair, I do believe it is a definition. In fact, I would suggest that as you go through the book of Romans, you're going to find at least four different ways wrath is described. The first is that future judgment in chapter 2. We, Lord willing, will get there next week, where he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. For the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Can I just take a quick rabbit trail? In Sunday school this morning, Kenny said rabbit trails weren't allowed. I'm sorry, Kenny. I'm going to take one anyway. One of the greatest dangers when you come to Romans chapter 1 is to take it in two ways that I think are completely unhelpful. The first, and I would say the most common, as I was studying and listening to pastors preach, the question that gets asked often is, will God judge America? Is the coronavirus a judgment of God? May I suggest that misses the point entirely. It is so easy to make this national, societal, and so is God going to judge us if our society does these things? The second way to look at it is that person that just came to your mind. All of us are there. I sure wish so-and-so was here. Maybe they're watching on Facebook right now. Maybe I can share the message with them because they're the ones who need it. The points of Paul, you need it. This isn't about judgment for somebody else. This isn't God's wrath for other people. This is God's wrath for you and for me. And I know that when we get into this, it's going to be so easy to say, well, I've never done that. He's not talking about me. Yes, he is. Because you will not get through all of chapter 1 without finding yourself someplace in there. This judgment, this wrath, is for each person. Enough of my rabbit trail. The first type of wrath is eternal. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 1, because that's a future wrath. That's a future time, a day of judgment. Here he's saying it is being revealed. It is a current form. So then the question comes, all right, how is God demonstrating his wrath currently? Well, we could go to chapter 13, and in chapter 13, he's going to describe the punishment the government hands out is a part of God's wrath. He's speaking of the government, and he will say, for the government is God's servant to do your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, speaking of the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Those flashing red lights you see in the rearview mirror when you've sped past the speed trap is the wrath of God. If you are found guilty of a crime and sent to prison, yes, it is human's punishment, but it is also God's wrath. So is that what Paul is talking about? I don't see anything in chapter 1 that would suggest he's talking about the government. So let's go to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he's going to talk about the wrath of God is found in death. Barring the return of Christ, every single one of us in this room will die. Some of us may die in the next year, the next 2 years, the next 100 years. I suspect all of us will. He's going to say, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned. There is a real sense in which death is a result of the wrath of God. But I also don't think that's what Paul is talking about. In order to understand what Paul is pointing to in chapter 1, I think you need to go back a couple verses. In verse 16, I would suggest some of the greatest verses written in all of human history. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. That salvation we talked about is, yes, salvation from the punishment we deserve, from the very presence of sin, the deliverance from hell itself. But it's not just deliverance from hell. It's also deliverance from the power of sin. And he's going to say, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And I think Paul's point is that righteousness of God is certainly needed to get into heaven, because you and I can't earn it. We receive it through faith. But that righteousness that Christ bestows on us when we believe begins to change us today. And the righteousness of God should be seen in my life on an ongoing basis. If that is true, then when you come to verse number 18 and he uses that same phraseology, the same construction in the original, for the wrath of God is being revealed, I think there's a sense in which you and I experience the wrath of God. How? Well, we're going to get there in a second, but last week, if you were here, we talked about the why. The why is because you and I suppress the truth. The truth is obvious, the truth being the existence of God. His supernatural power, his divine order is clearly seen in the world around us, and yet we don't want the truth. And so, in essence, we go up to the TV and we turn the volume down. We suppress God's truth. But we don't just suppress God's truth. We go all the way to rejecting God's truth. And rather than worshiping and praising and glorifying him, rather than giving thanks to him, we say no thank you. And when we suppress it and reject it, we always replace it with something else. God has created humanity with a desire to worship, and there isn't a worshipless person in the world. The question is, what do we worship? And the reality is, rather than worshiping the creator, we decide I'd rather worship the creature. I'm going to make an image who looks like me. I'm going to make an image like a bird or some kind of animal or the reptiles. And the reality is, because we've suppressed the truth, rejected the truth, and ultimately replaced the truth, God reveals his wrath. How? By giving us over. By handing us over to the consequences of sin. He three times is going to use this expression in verse 24. He's going to say, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their body. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served and created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. In verse 26, he's going to use the same phrase. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then as you drop down to verse number 28, he's going to use it a third time. He gave them over to a depraved mind. Most of the time, you see that gave them over, it's a figurative idea. But there's one time when it's a literal idea. It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 begins with the disciples in the upper room. They go off to the garden, and in the garden, Jesus is betrayed. And as Jesus is betrayed, he's taken off, and he's held in front of this kangaroo court, which they violated almost all of the Mosaic laws. They don't have proper witnesses. They do it at night, which is against the law, but they weren't interested in the trial. They were interested in the conviction. They finally bring Jesus before Herod, or before Pilate, rather, and Pilate can see the envy is the motivation, and so the first thing he tries to do is, maybe I will say you can have Jesus or a murderer. Clearly they won't choose Jesus over a murderer, but they do. And then he takes Jesus and he has him flogged. Surely that will assuage their anger, but it doesn't. And so Jesus is handed over. Same word. He's given over to the consequences of the decree. He's handed over to be executed. I would suggest that what Romans chapter 1 is talking about is that the wrath of God is being revealed today as he says, all right, you want this? It's yours. Enjoy it. If you've ever talked to a drug addict, you will recognize that at the beginning of the addiction, the drugs provide a great deal of fun, momentary relief. We call it a high. Soon that high is not sufficient, and I need more and more and more. Years ago, I was watching television, and it was a rehab center, and they advertised rehab this way. If you are addicted to drugs, it will end in one of three ways. You will either be imprisoned, you will die, or you will seek help and find recovery. May I suggest that God does much the same way? You want this? Okay, go and enjoy it. Someone has said there's two types of people in the world. Those who say, Lord, your will be done, and those to whom the Lord says, your will be done. Paul was going to share three different illustrations, and I want to caution you up front. This isn't a spiral. Number one isn't the not so bad. Number two is the worst. And number three is the really bad. I don't think that's the point of Paul. I think he's simply sharing three ways that, if we're honest, we can all relate to in some degree. He begins in verse 24 by saying that he gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurities for the degrading of their body with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's literally they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Oh. That makes me wonder, okay, Paul, what is the lie you're talking about? This is a specific lie. Well, I think the only lie he can really be talking about is going clear back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I know we've been there before, but God creates this perfect world, and he places at the very center of it those who bear his image bearers. And he gives humanity the incredible privilege of becoming stewards, and he gives them the responsibility to care for the earth. He gives them the command to be fruitful and to fill the earth with their children. He also gives them one prohibition. There's a tree in the very middle of the garden, and he says, if you don't eat of it, if you choose my definition of good, I will give you everything beautiful and you will enjoy paradise. But if you choose to define good your own way, what lies ahead is death. And as Adam and Eve come to the tree, we're introduced to this serpent, this dark character who, I think if you want to know how Satan works, go back and study Genesis chapter 3, because it's, I don't think he's changed a whole lot. He comes to them, first of all, and says, God's not really interested in your good. Come on, would a good God really keep pleasures away from you? I mean, come on. Would a good God really say to you, you can't enjoy everything? No. God isn't interested in your good. Really, what he's doing is he's got his thumb on top of you. He's trying to make you miserable. He's just trying to control you. He's not interested in your good. A good God would never allow a coronavirus. A good God would never allow you to get sick and have cancer. A good God would never allow tragedy to touch you. He can't be a good God if he keeps things from you. And once Adam and Eve are beginning to fall prey to the doubts, he then moves in and denies, no, you won't surely die. In fact, you will become exactly what he is. And you will know the difference between good and evil, because you will get to decide what is good and evil. And as Adam and Eve contemplate the lie that I should be able to decide what I want, they reach up and they partake of the fruit. And as they eat the fruit, humanity is cast into utter death, destruction, and despair. The lie is that you should be able to decide what you want to do. No one, including God, should have the right to tell you how to live. Paul says that you gave into the lie, and the result was two things. Sexual impurity. We're not going to take the time this morning, but one of the fascinating studies one can have is to go back and to look how often idolatry is tied directly to immorality. If you can remember some of the examples we gave as we were going through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, that one of the most common ways to worship in the temples of the ancient world was to hire a prostitute. The idea was the ultimate attempt at worship was entering into a sexual relationship. But the reality is that sex becomes this desire to fulfill this pursuit of pleasure. But there's a second way. And that is you learn to worship and to serve created things. Could there be a better summary for the society that we live in? Could there be a better summary of most of us? That we spend our lives convinced that things are going to provide the ultimate happiness. If I only had blank, my life would be full. Paul is saying that when we buy into this lie that I and I alone get to decide what is best for me, the result is that I run after sex. I run after things. This afternoon, I would challenge you to watch a few commercials. I'm guessing that these will be filled. They use sex to sell things. They use sex to sell toothpaste, to sell cars, to sell everything. Because we as a society are consumed by these two things. But he's only gotten started. He then, in verse number 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and even their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with their lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. If the wrath of God isn't a scary enough topic to address on a Sunday morning, how about if we go to homosexuality? That will really be fun for the pastor to deal with. How do you deal with Romans chapter 1? What is he talking about natural and unnatural relationships? Well, there are many, even inside the church today, that would argue what he's talking about is what's natural to you. That if you are born in such a way that homosexuality is your inclination, that's what's natural. And what Paul is condemning is not the perversion of homosexuality, it's the perversion of a heterosexual seeking after homosexual pleasures. Is that Paul's argument? Well, I would suggest that it's somewhat missed in the English translation. I'd encourage you to compare the last portion, that last sentence, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That is almost a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 19 in the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Paul is clearly going back to the book of Moses, the book of Leviticus. And there, no one can come to what Moses wrote. And the way we do deal with that is we just say, come on now, Moses wrote, there's all kinds of things in the law. It says you can't have tattoos. It says you can't have ear piercings. It says you can't even wear polyester. You can't wear multiple fabrics. Clearly that's not for us. And so we just throw that out. Well, that's where Paul goes to. But the second part is, what is the context for nature? What do you think Paul is talking about when he says nature in the context? Well, go back up just a few verses, and he's clearly said that nature screams for the existence of God because he has clearly demonstrated his power and his divine order. Nature itself, the way male and female anatomy is made, the way animals interact, all of nature says that homosexuality isn't natural. I think we need to be careful, though, because one person I was reading made the comment that in the church today, there's a generational divide. If you're 40 years of age and younger, this very strong likelihood is that you have bought into society's teaching that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. I would suggest that this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and other places, Paul is going to go out of his way to suggest that it is not an alternative lifestyle. It is, in fact, sin. However, if you are over 40, I fear the temptation is to see this as the worst sin. And I fear far too often the church has set this sin aside as it's somehow worse than every other sin. You can commit any sin you want, but not this one. I would suggest the bad sins are the ones you do. The respectable ones are the ones I do. And that's the way we look at sin. And I think we need to be extremely careful. This is not any worse than gossip. We're going to get there in a second. It's not any worse than slander, pride, arrogance. It is simply a sin. And we need to be careful that we don't somehow pick sins and say, this is the bad one and that's not the bad one. I don't think that's Paul's point at all. I think the reason why Paul illustrates this is he's trying to show that nature screams for the existence of God. And of all of the things that go against nature clearest, this is one. And don't think it wasn't a problem. I don't know if you were here when we went through the study of 1 Corinthians or not, but I showed some of these images. This is the Acrocorinth, where on the top of it in Paul's day was a temple to Diana, and there were over 1,000 female prostitutes, and you would go into the city of Corinth and you would hire one of these female prostitutes. But if you were feeling a little different, you would go to the temple of Apollo, the temple dedicated to the male figure, and you would hire one of the hundreds of male prostitutes. In fact, in the first century, bisexuality was the norm. We try and find pleasure any place we can. And when Paul argues against this, it is going clearly countercultural because he's not so interested in what society teaches. He's interested in what God desires. And thus he uses this, that they're unnatural. But then he gets to, and maybe you've skated by, maybe you say, I've never committed immorality. I don't worship things. I'm not interested in unnatural relations. Okay, just in case you're paying attention, Paul is going to say, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. I recognize that for 21st century Western America, you will say that the heart is the center of your emotion. In the Hebrew culture of the first century that Paul grew up in, it was the stomach that was the center of emotions. The heart was the center of will. It was where your mind and your choices came together. And Paul is going to make the argument that when you have chosen to reject God's word, God's world, God's will, the result is that your mind becomes depraved.
And as your mind becomes depraved, you begin to do things that you ought not to do. And he says they become filled, and we could. We have about 9 minutes left. That gives me about 15 seconds a sin. We could spend the rest of the morning. There's 21 sins listed. We could and probably would be worthwhile to spend the next 21 weeks delving into each of these sins. I'm not going to do that. He throws them out. He begins with wickedness, which seems to be a summary of all the other kinds of sin. He moves on to evil, the desire to do those things which God's word clearly condemns. He greed, the desire for more, no matter how I get it, I want more. Depravity, it's hard to even differentiate between them. They all seem to be summaries. And then he gets into some specific ones. He talks about envy. Envy is the desire to have what you have. And when I want what you have, sometimes I'll go as far as to murder you to get what you have. Go to the first murder in Genesis chapter 4. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because Cain wants what Abel has. You go on to strife, the desire to have difficulties and pain between people, deceit, that desire to tell anyone whatever I think I can get away with to get my way, malice, gossip. Gossip and slander are kind of interesting because if there is a acceptable, respectable sin in the church today, it's gossip. I'm only sharing prayer requests. I'm only sharing your bad problems with others. I'll sometimes be willing to say it out loud and slander you. We go on to God haters, insolent people who just think themselves better than other people, arrogance, this pride, this boastfulness. In fact, Paul, just in case I've missed something, people are inventing ways of doing evil. And in case you didn't go down to junior church, just in case you're paying attention, disobeying parents. And then he throws out four to summarize it. And in the original, it's interesting because in Greek he put an A. He does this four times. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. There's a lot that could be said about each of those. But Paul is going to end it. Although they knew God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but they approve of those who practice them. Paul's point is that every single one of us in this room is guilty of many of those 21 sins. We have gossiped. We have slandered. We have hated God. How could you allow that to happen? We have thought ourselves better than other people. We've been arrogant. And what's worse, we not only continue to do it, but we cheer when other people do it. Fun sermon. Let's leave it there and go home. What do you do with this? Well, I'd like to do what Paul does with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Who are the wicked? And don't take this as an exhaustive list. This isn't his only list, but you see many of the same sins. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor the male prostitute, nor the homosexual offenders, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what you and I were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And by the Spirit of our God. Amen. My guess is that you're familiar with the name John Newton. John Newton wrote a number of songs. The most famous, of course, is Amazing Grace. But I really think that a big part of the reason why Amazing Grace is such a love song is because of John's story. John grew up in a Christian home. His mother took him to church every Sunday, made him read and study and memorize God's word, but she passed away when he was still a young child. His father was not so excited about God. In fact, when he was still in his teens, he sent John to go serve in the Navy. He was sent back when Britain ruled the seas. He was commissioned to serve on a ship. He wanted nothing to do with it. He went AWOL. He was actually in Africa as a slave to one of the slave traders for a while. He eventually gets back on a ship and he works his way up and he becomes a captain of a slave ship. And he is known for the most wicked, the most despicable deeds anyone could ever imagine. One of the habits that his father or his mother did instill in him was the desire to read. But reading was pretty difficult in his day. There weren't certainly iPads. You couldn't buy books on your phone. In fact, to even buy any copies of books were very difficult. And on one particular trip, he left Portugal, and the only book he could find was The Imitations of Christ by Thomas Aquinas. He began to read the book when he got caught in one of the worst storms of his entire life. He would write that the storm was so bad that he literally had to tie himself to the wheel to not get washed off the ship. As he was convinced he was about to perish, he surprised even himself, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." His life didn't change instantly, immediately, but he would later in his life write, "From that moment on, the thought of Christ filled my mind continually." He eventually left the being a slave ship captain, but decided God wanted him to go into the ministry, but who's going to hire a slave ship captain? There aren't many churches that are willing to take that kind of person into the pulpit. And so the only church that was at all interested was a small church in a poor section of England that he began to minister and would do so for the next 30 years. During that time, he would write over 300 hymns, many of which are still sung today. As he aged, he passed away at the age of 82. He was still preaching up until the end. Even though his body began to fail, he had to have people lead him to the pulpit because his eyes were so bad. He couldn't hear, and in fact, it was said that he had largely lost his mind. And it wasn't uncommon for him to stand in the pulpit and ramble on for long periods of time. One of his final messages, as he was rambling, he caught himself. He said, "Only two things do I truly remember. My wickedness, and the amazing grace of God who saved me." May I suggest, if you forget everything else in life, that you never forget the amazing grace of a God who gives you good news that salvation is possible if we but accept it. As we close this morning, would you stand with me? I'd like to sing just two verses of that very familiar hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound."